Merchants have found a way to take advantage of every event on the calendar, and Easter is no different. I've not checked the paper yet today, but I can assure you there are plenty of sale flyers in the paper today, some of which probably read something like this: after Easter sale, everything reduced. You know, that slogan could have described a brief period of New Testament history, because following the death of Christ, everything seemed reduced. Everything was reduced. Think about some of the main players in the resurrection story. Thomas, for instance. After the death of Christ, Thomas's hope is reduced to despondency. He's in the upper room the second Sunday, the week after the resurrection. He's not seen Jesus the week before. And he has told the disciples, unless I see him, unless I can see the nails prints in his hands and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. His hope has been reduced to despondency. Then there's Mary Magdalene, weeping at the tomb on the resurrection morning, speaking to a man that she thinks is the gardener, and will not find out until a few moments later it is actually Christ. And she says, they've taken his body and I don't know where they have put him. Her perspective has been reduced to despair. And then there is Simon Peter. Peter's purpose in life has been reduced to a lack of direction, because Peter, at least there's some evidence for the fact that Peter has decided, well, there's no more being an apostle, there's no more being a disciple, I'm going to go back to my fishing business. And his purpose in life has been reduced to a lack of direction. And then those two disciples walking back from Jerusalem to their little hometown outside of Jerusalem called Emmaus. On the day Jesus was resurrected from the tomb, the Bible says their faces were downcast. And as Jesus joined them, he joined the couple whose resolve to stay with it, to live for Christ, to follow him, had been reduced to discouragement. And I would venture to say that many of us in this room are no different than those disciples. We come to church on Easter Sunday morning, we celebrate the fact of the resurrection, and then we go home and hit reality. Hit reality where your hope and your perspective and your purpose and your resolve seem to evaporate into thin air. Everything is reduced after Easter, and life gets back to normal. How can we keep that from happening? How can we get an Easter focus? A focus on what Easter really means for us, not just the fact of the resurrection, but what Easter really means. I would suggest to you this morning that to be able to get an Easter focus, to be able to get a resurrection focus in your life that changes the way you live, not just the way you do church on Easter Sunday morning, but the way you live the rest of your life, it requires a focus on the risen Christ. It is not just the fact of the resurrection that we celebrate today. It is the risen living Christ that we celebrate. That's what made the difference for the disciples. It was not just, oh, okay, the resurrection happened, I'm going to celebrate that once a year, check that off my list of things to do. What revolutionized the lives of the disciples was the resurrected Christ, and what that said to them about life beyond the grave. Life on the other side. For you see, we live life on this side of the grave. We live life with an earthly perspective, with our faces down so much of the time to all of our daily duties, our work, our family obligations, mounting financial difficulties, physical problems. And we're living on this side of the grave with our nose to the grind and our faces down. What made a difference for the disciples was being able to see that Jesus was alive. And that said something about life on the other side, that it was different because they saw him in an other side body and they watched him ascend to the other side place he had promised to go to and to build for them. So their life was revolutionized by what the resurrection said to them about living an other side life. Living a life that is informed by, directed by, fueled by, ignited by, passioned by the other side. What's there for us in eternity? We are so earthbound, so time constrained, so constrained with the things of this life. We need to, in these moments, not just celebrate a historical fact of the resurrection, but gain an historical resurrection Easter focus on life that will help us to live with the perspective of the other side. So this morning, I want us to look at what the resurrection shows of the other side. What does it show about the other side? What was it that caught the imagination of those early disciples about the other side, seeing the other side Jesus ascend to the other side place? Well, first of all, the resurrection teaches us something about personhood on the other side. Now, follow with me for a moment. I think you'll see where we're headed. In the resurrection state, we can expect to be the same persons we are now. Recognizable that we are now, but much better, different in a glorified body. We'll get to that in a moment. But you're going to be you. You see, in His resurrection body, Christ was recognizable. They could tell who He was by several things. They could tell, first of all, who He was by His voice. I do want you to open your Bible this morning. We're going to pull several passages together, but we're going to focus on a few in the Gospel of John. So if you'd open your Bible, please, to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, where we find one of the four gospel records of the resurrection. And in this account, we find several evidences of the fact that Christ was recognizable to those who had seen Him before His death, burial, and resurrection. After the resurrection, on the other side of the grave, He is still recognizable to them as the same person. First of all, He was recognizable by His voice. I mentioned earlier Mary Magdalene, who was in the garden and at the garden tomb and the empty tomb, and thinking that His body had been stolen, and we don't know where it is. We don't know where they've taken Him, and she's quite distraught. And she turns to someone who she thinks is the gardener there in the garden. Verse 15, middle of the verse, thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried Him away, tell me where you've put Him and I will get Him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward Him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher, literally my teacher. She could have well said, "My Savior, my Lord, my God." That's who this is. She recognized Him. She had been kept from recognizing Him earlier, although He had spoken to her. But when He speaks her name, somehow His voice is now recognizable, and she recognizes this is Christ. But He's also recognized, not only by His voice, He's also recognized by bodily features. That evening, meeting with those frightened disciples in the upper room, verse 19 says, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After He said this, He showed them His hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. In other words, they recognized it was the Lord because they saw the prints where the nails had gone in His hands and the place in His side where the spear had penetrated. There were recognizable marks that occurred before His death that were still there in His resurrected body, in His glorified body. He was recognizable by bodily features. Down in verse 27, the next week when Thomas is there, He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." In other words, look at me. I have recognizable physical characteristics that will show you I am the same person that was on that cross, the same person on the other side, the previous side of the grave. On the other side, I'm the same person. I'm the same person. But He was also recognized not only by His voice and by bodily features, He was recognized by His actions. Skip down to chapter 21. And you find not just a day or two later, maybe a couple of weeks later, that the disciples, some of them, seven of them in all, have decided to go back to fishing. And they're on the Sea of Galilee fishing. They have fished all night and they haven't caught anything. So look at chapter 21, verse 4. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. Peter wasn't going to wait for the boat to turn around. He was headed straight for the water. He was going to swim an Olympic record freestyle toward the shore. Now, they knew it was the Lord because of what he had done. They'd seen this before. In fact, early on, some 3.5 years before, when Jesus had called Peter and Andrew, James and John to be his disciples, to leave their fishing business and follow him, he had done the very same thing. Luke chapter 5, back in the early part of his ministry. They'd been fishing all night. They caught nothing. He says, "Throw the net on the other side. You'll catch a bunch." They did. That's how they recognized this has got to be Jesus. They had seen these actions before. So Jesus is recognizable. He is the same person, even though he is in a glorified body. Now, what that tells us about the other side is that we also will be recognizable. You will retain your unique personhood. You will be you. You will be recognized by your voice, your bodily features, your actions. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. "John, I was hoping for a lot better." Well, it will be better. It will be different. It will be glorified. But you will still be you. Now, I don't profess to know how all of that works. We will be different, but we will be the same. I mean, Abraham was recognized by the rich man who died and was in Hades. He recognized Abraham. He recognized Lazarus, who was a contemporary of his in this life. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus took three of his disciples, was praying and was transfigured before them, transformed to look like he will at his second coming, Moses and Elijah appeared and the disciples recognized them. They'd never seen them. They lived hundreds of years before. There weren't any pictures of them. So they knew them. We will be recognizable on the other side. So we will carry the same characteristics that we have now, but different, because our bodies will be glorified, will be like Christ's. His resurrection body, His glorified body, will have the same kind of body. Paul tells the Philippians that in Philippians chapter 3. Look at these verses. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body." So our lowly bodies that give us so much trouble, that ache and hurt and get diseases and get illnesses, these lowly bodies will be transformed to be just like His glorified body. But He was recognizable as the same person, and you will be recognizable as the same person, just a lot better. No flaws, no disease, no missing parts. You'll have all of your teeth when you get to heaven, and they'll be yours. Dentists will be out of work in heaven. Thank the Lord, right? You'll have all of your hair in heaven. Now, I know a lot of you think bald is beautiful, and I'm not going to argue with you. But I think God intended you to have hair. You're going to have all your hair when you get to heaven. You're going to have all of your limbs when you get to heaven. You'll have all of your eyesight. Your heart will be perfectly working. Your mind will be good. That's what some of us are looking forward to. Have our whole mind when we get to heaven. There'll be no wheelchairs in heaven. Some of you are going to spend 100 years dancing for joy. You see, it will be perfect. It will be better. It will be like Christ's glorified body. So we will be recognizable. We will be able to recognize others. Others will recognize us. But we will be in a perfect body, and we will look at each other and say, "My, how you've changed." In a great way, you've changed. I don't know how all of that will work. I don't know how our bodies can be changed to be like Christ's, a glorified body in the resurrection, and yet still be the same. But that's what the other side, resurrection body of Jesus, tells us. In fact, you know, there's always been question about how the resurrection will take place. How will people be resurrected whose body is decayed and gone back to dust? How will people be resurrected who've died at sea and their bodies have been cast into the ocean and sharks have devoured their bodies? What will happen in the resurrection? I don't profess to understand all of that or know exactly how it will happen. But I know that Jesus is able to pull all of the elements together, whatever they've become. One of my interesting observations and questions would be, what about Roger Williams when he is resurrected? Roger Williams was a Baptist preacher in the colonies, in the Massachusetts colony, and because Massachusetts had set up kind of a state church, the Congregational Church, he said, "Man, I came here to this country for religious freedom and separation of church and state." So he went across the bay and started a new colony. We know it today as the state of Rhode Island. Well, Roger Williams was a preacher who started a colony. We know him both as a great, one of the original colonists and founders of our country, but also a preacher. He was buried in a wooden box under an apple tree. And the day came when people felt like he should have a more honorable burial site, and so they were going to exhume his body and transfer him to another tomb. When they exhumed his body, they found that the roots of that apple tree had not only penetrated that wooden box, they had also penetrated the body of Roger Williams. Which raises some interesting questions about what all nutrients did those apples have that grew on that tree? And what all happened to Roger Williams' body when you think of all those who ate those apples from that tree? I don't understand everything that will happen. It also raises another question. Is that where we got Granny Smith apples from? Never mind. Just let that one go. I don't understand everything that's going to happen in the resurrection, how it's all going to take place. But I know that Jesus is capable of bringing from whatever elements our bodies have turned into fully recognizable and yet changed, glorified bodies. Jesus' resurrection body tells us something about the personhood we will enjoy on the other side. But there's more on the other side. There's also a place. Not only will we be the same but different people on the other side, there is a place waiting for us. And Jesus' resurrection shows us that we can expect a place. In fact, Jesus' ascension to that place affirms and assures us that there is a place for us as well. Now, if you're in John 21, just flip the page to Acts chapter 1, where we find the ascension of Jesus. Acts chapter 1, after Jesus had spent 40 days after His resurrection, appearing occasionally to His disciples, teaching them, training them, preparing them for their ministry, He has some last words for them, the very last words of which were they would receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on them. They would be witnesses both in their local area, throughout Judea, throughout Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then after this, verse 9 of Acts 1, after He said this, He was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid Him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as He was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they asked, or they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen Him go into heaven." I love this scene. And trying to imagine this scene, Jesus is talking with them. And all of a sudden, he starts to rise. Slowly, starts to rise. And they watch him. The word looking means to gaze intently. Like a space shuttle launch, like a rocket at Cape Canaveral, watching it go, ever so slowly climbing toward the heavens. And they're watching Jesus disappear into the clouds. He is going to a place, and no doubt they remembered those words that Jesus had promised them and spoken to them just a few weeks prior in the upper room before he died. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus went to that place, heaven, and he has promised he's preparing a place for us there. And he will come back and take us to that place. So, what I would like to know is what kind of place? What kind of place does the other side, resurrection body and activity of Jesus, His ascension, show us? What kind of place are we going to? Well, typically when we think about descriptions of heaven, we turn to the last couple chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22. And we read about the streets of gold and the gates of pearl and the foundations of precious stones and the river of the water of life and the tree of life and all of that. That's not really a description of heaven now, although it may look like that. That's really a description of the new heaven, the new Jerusalem, actually, that comes down to the earth. It's described in Revelation 21, verse 1, as the new Jerusalem, new city coming down to earth. That's the eternal dwelling place of us as believers. I would suspect heaven is somewhat like that, but I really don't know. When it really comes down to it, we don't have much description about heaven now and what it's like. I think there is one description. In fact, Paul was caught up to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12. Third heaven? What's that about? There evidently are three, kind of as Jewish people saw this, three layers of heavens or three categories of heavens. The first heaven is the atmosphere. The heavens where the birds fly, that's spoken of in the book of Psalms as the heavens. The second heaven is the stellar universe. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. That's the second heaven. The third heaven is the presence of God. That's where God dwells. And Paul says he was caught up to the third heaven and he saw things and heard things which were not, he was not permitted to speak about. So we're thinking, oh, shucks. I would love to have heard about that. You know, I would love to have seen what you saw and have you describe what you saw up there. And he says, I can't do it. Sorry. So there's really not much information about what heaven is like, but there is a two-word description in the Bible that covers it all. Just two simple words. Paul uses them in his description of going to be with the Lord. If he were to die, and we know he's talking about where I'd go right now to heaven, what heaven is like right now, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, he says, I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Two words. Far better. It is far better. That's all you need to know. It's far better. Think about it. Everything good and blessed and holy and godly that has ever happened to you in this life, heaven is far better. Remember the greatest worship experience you've ever had. Maybe you can recall a time when you just seemed in worship to be transported into the very presence of God and your heart was just overwhelmed with the grandeur of all that He had done for you and His glory and His holiness, and you just seemed to catch a glimpse of Him, if you will. Heaven's worship will be far better. Think of a time in your life, I hope maybe it's right now, when you've never been closer to Christ, when you were walking in fellowship with Him and it was sweet and it was good and you could see His hand at work in your life, fellowship with Christ in heaven will be far better. Far better. Think about the most enjoyable, blessed times you've ever had with your family. Heaven will be far better. Think about the most exciting experiences you've ever had in this life. Heaven will be far better. Think about the most amazing house you've ever seen. Maybe you were in it. Maybe you saw it somewhere. Maybe you saw it on one of those TV programs about homes. What is it? Home and Garden deal? Something like that. Anyway, maybe, and you're thinking, most amazing home I've ever seen. Your home in heaven will be far better. Far better. Think about the most enjoyable time of rest you've ever had. When you really needed it and it just felt so good, the rest of heaven will be far better. Think about the things you enjoy most here on this earth. The activities, people, events that you bring you most enjoyment in your life. Heaven will be far better. I mean, that describes it for me. That's enough. That's enough. Whatever this life holds, heaven will be far better. You know, it used to be that most people died in their homes, in their own beds, with their family gathered around them. Medical technology, as wonderful as it is, and we're grateful for every bit of it, but medical technology, when it did not exist, there were lots of bad things about that. I wouldn't want to go back to those days, but there were times when people were able to die at home, not surrounded by the whirring machines, and kept alive by artificial means and sedated so that they could not really interact with their families. There was a day when people died at home, surrounded by their families in their own beds. And one of the things that I think we miss sometimes with that is being able to hear loved ones give their final words. And that still happens some. I've heard that some. Some of you have too. If the body is not so racked by pain or disease or lack of consciousness to where someone is in their right mind and can speak, it is said that D.L. Moody, just before he died, was talking to his family as they were gathered around his bed. He was in and out of consciousness, but his family recorded his comments. And this is what he said. He awoke from being asleep. Apparently, his eyes had been closed. And he said, "Earth recedes. Heaven opens before me. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me and I must go." And his son said, "Dad, you're just dreaming." And Moody responded after a moment, "No, I am not dreaming. I've been within the gates. I've seen the children's faces." He struggled a little bit more, and then just before he died, said, "This is my triumph. This is my coronation day. It is glorious. I don't know what all awaits us on the other side, but it is a place, and I know it is far better than anything we have ever known here. Jesus' resurrection body and ascension back to heaven assures us of a place. But there's something else about the other side that Jesus' resurrection shows. And that is resurrection and a promise. There are several promises that Jesus assures us of due to His resurrection. And that His resurrection makes sure for us. I just want to focus on a couple of them. One of them is the promise of reward. For everyone who knows Jesus as Savior, Jesus' resurrection and going back to heaven promises for us reward someday when we join Him there in heaven. A recognition for faithfulness, faithful living, faithful serving for our Savior. Paul talks about it just before he died. Some of his last words in print to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 4, he says, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for His appearing." There is reward to be given for those who have lived for Christ, for faithful living for Him. Paul speaks of it very clearly earlier in another letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when he says, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now that's explaining your salvation. No other foundation to build your life on but Christ. But then once you receive Christ as your Savior, you start building your life as a believer. You can use two different kinds of building materials. Notice Paul says, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, precious stones, costly stones, that's enduring, solid building materials that will last. And then he mentions three other kinds of building materials that are easily consumed: wood, hay, or straw. Two different kinds of building materials you can use in living your life and building your life. He says, this is what will happen. Their work will be shown for what it is. Because the day, notice capital D, speaking of the judgment day, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test, notice, the quality, not quantity, the quality of each person's work in building your life. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. Now, with that building motif, that building figure of speech, Paul communicates something very important about life and the afterlife in heaven. It's important to realize, first of all, that he says there's only one foundation to build your life on that will last, and that's Christ. That's the only way to build a life of meaning, purpose, fulfillment, and eternal destiny with Him, is through Christ. Christ is the only foundation. Jesus Christ came to this earth for the purpose of dying for your sins and mine. Being God, He did not have any of His sins of His own to die for, to be punished for. Knowing the wages or the punishment for sin is death, all of us die because of sin entering the world. It's corrupted the whole human race, and all of us are part of that. But Jesus comes from without side. He comes down from heaven, takes on a human body. He's God. He's perfect. He's never sinned. So He's qualified to die for your sin and my sin, to take our place, to bear our punishment, to take all of the wrath of God for your sin and my sin. When He dies on the cross, that's what Jesus was doing. So in order to go to heaven, and in order to have a life here that has purpose and meaning, fulfillment, the only foundation you can build on is Christ. You can't have any other foundation than that. But watch it. Once you get saved, once you trust Jesus as your Savior, you start building your Christian life, the kind of life you're going to live that someday is going to be presented to the Lord when you stand before Him in judgment. And Paul says it's very important the kind of building materials you use. You can focus your life on earthly things, me-centered, my ambition, my drive, what I want to become and do and be known for in life. I want to climb the ladder to success. I want to make something of myself. All me-centered, self-centered. You can build your life. That's wood, hay, and straw. And when Jesus turns the searching gaze of His fiery eyes on that, it will burn to a crisp immediately. But if you have built your life with solid building materials that last, gold, silver, costly jewels, those things are not affected by the fire. They just come out looking better, purified. And so when Jesus turns His gaze upon whatever in your life has been good and godly and for His glory and serving Him and serving others, and your motivations being faithful to please Him, when He looks at that, that's going to be rewarded in heaven. So you will have a reward in heaven. That reward, my friend, is for faithfulness to Him. Don't confuse greatness with faithfulness. There are people we look at and think, man, they're great. They're great Christians. The real question is, Jesus looks at the heart and He knows whether or not they're faithful, whether or not we are faithful to Him. It's faithfulness, not greatness, that will be rewarded on the other side. But I would be remiss if I did not say there will also be some shame and loss on the other side. There's another verse in that 1 Corinthians 3 description about the building materials, and it's verse 15. If it, the life you've built with those building materials, if it is burned up, indicating it was built with flimsy materials, self-centered life, if it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss. Loss of reward. There's nothing to be rewarded for. But yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. You know, the question is not at the judgment seat of Christ, will you go to heaven or hell? That's already decided by virtue of the fact you've trusted Jesus as your Savior. You're already in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ. There's another judgment later on for unbelievers. This judgment is for believers. You're already there in heaven. That's settled. That's secure. But the question of this judgment is how much of your life was lived for you and how much of it was lived for Christ? Will you be rewarded or will you suffer shame and loss? And John reminds us of that awesome and daunting possibility of loss of reward in 1 John 2 and verse 28 when he says, "And now, dear children, continue in Him." Stay faithful to Him. Continue to live for Him. "So that when He appears," when He comes back at the rapture, "we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming." Which implies that it is possible to be shamed. Ashamed when He comes back. Because we've not really lived for Him and we lose the capacity of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. There's a promise of reward and it is for faithfulness. I love this story. It reminds me of the reward that awaits us in heaven. An old missionary couple been working in Africa for years. This was over a century ago. They were returning to New York to retire. Back in those days, mission boards had no pension plans, no retirement plans, and so they had no money, nothing to retire on. Their health was broken. They were defeated, discouraged, and afraid of what the future held. They discovered they were booked on the same ship coming across the Atlantic Ocean as President Teddy Roosevelt, who was returning from one of his big game hunting expeditions in Africa. No one paid any attention to them. They watched on the voyage across the Atlantic the fanfare that accompanied the president's entourage, passengers trying to catch a glimpse of the great man. As the ship moved across the ocean, the old missionary said to his wife, "Something is wrong. Why should we have given our lives in faithful service for God in Africa all these many years and have no one care a thing about us? Here this man comes back from a hunting trip and everybody makes over him, much over him. Nobody gives two hoots about us." "Dear, you shouldn't feel that way," his wife said. "I can't help it. It just doesn't seem right." When the ship docked in New York, a band was waiting to greet the president, the mayor. Other dignitaries were there to welcome the president back to the States. The papers were full of the president's arrival. No one even noticed this missionary couple. They slipped off the ship, found a cheap flat on the east side of New York, hoping, praying the next day they would be able, with their limited resources and failing health, to find some way to support themselves. That night, the man's spirit broke. He said to his wife, "I can't take this. God is not treating us fairly." His wife replied, "Why don't you go into the bedroom and talk to the Lord about that?" A short time later, he came out from the bedroom, but now his face was completely different. His wife asked him, "What happened?" His response was this: "The Lord settled it with me," he said. "I told Him how bitter I was that the president should receive this tremendous homecoming when no one met us as we returned home. And when I finished, it seemed as though the Lord put His hand on my shoulder and simply said, 'But you're not home yet. You're not home yet.'" you're not home yet. I'm not home yet. And we will not be home until we see our Savior. The rewards for living faithfully don't necessarily come here. There will be things that you will do in your life that people will never see. You'll never have any opportunity to be awarded, rewarded, congratulated, pat on the back for them. God saw every one of them. And when you stand before Him, there is the promise of reward for faithful living for Him. But there's another promise. Jesus' resurrection life and showing us the other side also gives us the promise of a reunion. And what a blessed reunion it will be. First of all, the reunion with family. I love what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4. When he's talking to the Thessalonians about they're troubled. They're troubled about, you know, Paul, you taught us about the rapture. We believe Jesus could come back at any time and we'll be caught up to be with the Lord. But we've had some loved ones die. What about them? Are they going to be left out? What's going to happen with them? And Paul affirms them this way in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, "For the Lord Himself shall come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ," your loved ones who've already died, who are believers, "will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." What a reunion that will be. To be together with our loved ones once again. What a reunion. Bonnie Breckbill of Chambersburg, Pennsylvania, recently wrote this in a blog. "After our 2-year-old son, Jamie, died, I was comforted by the thought he was well cared for in heaven. But I worried that he had forgotten the mommy and daddy who loved him. Since there's no sadness in heaven, I reasoned, he can't miss us. Finally, I asked my husband, Dwayne, do you think Jamie just forgot us? Or does he wonder why we're not there along with him?" Dwayne was thoughtful. And then he said, "Remember when we used to leave him with his grandma for a few hours? He'd kiss us goodbye, then run to the toy shelf. When we returned, he'd run toward us with outstretched arms, happy to see us again." I nodded, remembering our sturdy boy flinging himself at me. Dwayne continued, "But Grandma said he never cried while we were gone. He knew we would come back for him." My husband put his arm around me. "Well, I think that's how it is now. Don't you imagine God surpasses even grandmas at keeping little boys happy and secure?" What a reunion it will be, though, to have our loved ones, our family who have passed on before us, our children, our siblings, our parents and grandparents, run up to us and embrace us and welcome us to heaven. What a reunion that will be. That's promised us on the other side. But there's also a reunion with others, people you don't even know. I love what Jesus said in Luke chapter 16. He's using an earthly illustration to get across a spiritual point. And He says, "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it, the worldly wealth, is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." Now, there's a whole story here that I'm just drawing this one verse from. But the point is this. To those who were concerned about preparing for their future, Jesus said the best way to prepare for your future is to think about the other side. Invest who you are and what you have in eternal things, in reaching out to meet the needs of people, in serving Christ. And when you get to heaven, when all your earthly wealth is gone and this life is over, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. And I think he's talking there about maybe people whose life you touched, Maybe folks that you had an impact on, some of whom you may not even know about. Maybe you witnessed to them and you never knew that another series of events happened in their life and they came to Christ and you lost contact with them, and in heaven you'll be reunited. And they'll come up to you and welcome you and say, "Thank you for sharing Jesus with me." Maybe someone whom you gave toward their ministry or their life or their mission trip or whatever, and God radically changed their lives and used them to reach other people, and they'll welcome you in heaven. They'll welcome you in heaven. Maybe a word of encouragement, just a deed to help someone that you've forgotten about a long time ago. Maybe a lesson you taught someone, even by your example, that you never knew you were teaching someone. And in heaven, all of those will be brought back. What a great reunion heaven is going to be. That's what the other side is like. That's what Jesus' resurrection shows us. What the other side life is like. When you look at what the resurrection shows about the other side, it gives focus and reorders everything on this side. That's what it should do for us when we really see what the other side body of Christ means, the other side place that He went to, the other side promises He makes to us. When we see the resurrection, the impact it means, the window it opens up to the other side, it should change everything. It should change our focus. It was true with the disciples. After the resurrection, after seeing the living Christ, their lives were changed forever. Nothing was reduced anymore. Their hope zoomed back up. Their perspective zoomed back up. Everything about their life was right again. And with a different focus, they went out to spread the gospel and give their lives for Jesus. I believe getting an Easter focus, really a resurrection focus, on the other side would change the way we live. Our hope, our perspective, our purpose, our resolve. We would refocus on living for Christ and living for the other side, where we will be rewarded for all that we've done for His glory. There's far more to live for on the other side than there is on this side. So live that life. Live that life. Live the other side life. And not with your head down and your face downcast, and so overcome with this life that you lose sight of the vigor and passion and enthusiasm for the other side. Live ignited with that flame of the other side life that Jesus promises. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, thank You for the resurrection of our Savior. Not only for the fact of it, and not only for what it means for our salvation as the capstone of the gospel, but thank You for what it reveals to us, the window it opens up for us to the other side. Thank You for what it shows us about the other side personhood and place and promise that we have in You. May we take that which we know of the other side, bring it back into our experience, and live by that hope. And may that hope see us through the difficulties of this life that are so hard. The physical, financial, relational challenges that we all face. I pray, Father, that You would help us to live with our hope firmly rooted in the resurrection of our Savior. It's in His name we pray. Amen.